Well, how many of you have ever been to Bangkok, Thailand? Oh, good. I can tell stories and you wouldn't know whether I was something good or not. How about Las Vegas, Nevada? Okay. Does anybody like Las Vegas, Nevada? Okay, we have a few brave souls. We're putting hands up. The shows. Well, a friend of mine was over in Las Vegas not so long ago, and he had a teenage son. And they came out, they were there to see a show. His son is involved in drama and theatrical things, and they'd come to see a particular production. And so they were going to go out to dinner. And so they came out of their hotel and were walking down the street. And if you've been there recently, I haven't, I don't like the city, but if you've been there recently, you know that there apparently are lots of people on the streets peddling their wares of one kind or another. And so he says to his son as he's walking along, close your eyes, son, close your eyes, eyes down, son, eyes down. He couldn't even walk from his hotel to the place where they were going to have dinner. Which reminded me of my trip to Bangkok, Thailand. And this is an absolute true story. I was in a tuk-tuk. A tuk-tuk is the Thai's version of a cab. It's not a cab. In fact, it's a motorcycle that on the back of the motorcycle they put a bench so two people can sit. And they kind of make a little cab thing out of it with a top. And that guy gets on his motorcycle and races, you know, through the streets of Bangkok. And a friend of mine and I, there were four of us traveling together, and he and I were in this particular tuk-tuk. As a matter of fact, we challenged Dennis and Gwen Cranch, she was in the other tuk-tuk, to a race to wherever we were going that night. Our driver, we won, but oh my goodness, my life flashed before my eyes many times. He would jump curbs, literally, get up on a curb, and then dodge people going through with his tuk-tuk. But at any rate, the first time I got into one, the guy turned around, I think we were first or second day in Bangkok. I was there doing some ministry work with a Christian school. And the guy turned around and he said, you new to Bangkok? Yes, we are new to Bangkok. And he said, well, I have for you. And he took his wallet, it looked like a wallet, but it turned out to be one of those things that just has pictures, you know, the little plastic thing that unfolds. The gentleman I was with, his name was Rod, and he leaned around to Rod and he goes, what do you want? And he let go of his wallet, and out flew all these pictures, you know, in this little accordion thing, of women. Loosely said, there were young girls in there. I mean, children. And Rod went, excuse me? You know, like, put it away, sort of thing. And the guy goes, oh, okay. And he turned it around and said, oh, you want boys? And he dropped down pictures of boys and young men. And I thought Rod was going to punch him out. I really did. I thought we were going to have a knockdown drag out. And Rod goes, get rid of that. And I'm sitting right there. I mean, it's all right in front of my face. Rod, being the Christian gentleman he was, turned, I'm so sorry, Sherry. And I said, well, you had nothing to do with it. And he, screaming at the cab driver. It was a very open thing. You know, the cab driver didn't think anything of it, much like some places in Las Vegas. Their offering of various activities is no big deal. It's just part of the culture. It's the way that town runs or that area runs. And that made me think of the lesson we have in front of us today about the Corinthian church. The church in Corinth, Corinth itself as a city, was very much like some of the poorer parts, let's say worst parts, of maybe a Las Vegas or a Bangkok, and both of those have redeeming values, and please don't contact the tourist association of either city and put me on their na-na list. I'm just saying that when debauchery runs amok, it affects a city much like some of the two we've just talked about, and it's very much a good introductory mind focus for the church at Corinth. So open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to try to look at this puzzle piece today, the discussion of 1 and 2 Corinthians. In fact, if you'll open your Bible to Acts 18, that's probably a good place for us to start. As we study in the book of Acts, it's a story, it's a history of Paul. Certainly the latter part of the book is all about Paul's missionary journeys. And we talked about the fact that Paul made three missionary journeys, actually a fourth trip, but he was on his way to Rome to die. In his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, he lands in the city of Corinth. It's a Greek city. In fact, while your finger's in Acts 18, another good excuse to go to the map, go to the back of your Bible, find a map. If you have a good Bible, it will have maps of Paul's missionary journeys. You got one of those? The one in this particular Bible has all of them on one map, and the green one is the second missionary journey. So find the green one. What's that? You have mine? Hey, that works even better. Except it's black and white. But look on the second missionary journey. Find Italy. Excuse me, not Italy. Greece. Find Greece. Find the boot and turn right if you're not a geography nut. And find Corinth. You can see it on the southern section of Greece. If you find Athens, go west, and you'll see it a little bit to the left. You got it? Everybody there? That's Corinth. That's where he was. So in Acts 18, it says, after this, Paul left Athens and he went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. You'll remember Priscilla and Aquila from other portions of our New Testament, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. Went to see who? He went to see Aquila and Priscilla and all the Jews that had been kicked out of Rome who were now in the city of Corinth. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, Aquila made his living making tents. That's what Paul did. He made his living making tents. He stayed and worked with them. But every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Synagogue being a Jewish church. Paul would go to a synagogue. He often started his preaching there. And he was trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks of the message of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So he stopped making tents, now all he's doing is preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest, kind of one of these, you know, to heck with you, I'm done. The Bible in another place talks about dusting the dirt off of your shoes or your sandals. I'm done. We're moving on. So he does that in protest and says to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility from now on. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius, Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. And if you drop down to verse 11, you can see, so Paul stayed for a year and a half, 18 months, teaching them the word of God. So he has established personally the church in Corinth. Paul was there. It was at the beginning. He had with him Silas and Timothy much of the time. He spent 18 months with them this first go around on his second missionary journey. And this church has been established. The church got established likely in somewhere around 51-52 AD. At the end of those 18 months, he leaves there and goes to Ephesus. When he goes to Ephesus, he's going to, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. There is a letter that appears to be missing. Now, you remember when we were talking about the New Testament introduction that while there are many letters or books or treatises that did not make it into the canon, the ones we have confidence in that these are indeed inspired by God. But here is one of those cases where apparently before he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, he wrote a missing letter, a letter that we don't have. In 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 9, yes, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. What letter? We don't know. Scholars believe that he wrote a letter prior to 1 Corinthians and that he wrote another letter somewhere after the Corinthian letters, the two that we have. We don't know anything about those letters. I can't even comment on them other than to say apparently there was one before he wrote 1 Corinthians itself. The official reason he wrote 1 Corinthians is found in two places, in 1 Corinthians 1 and again in chapter 16. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 11 and get the first reason why he writes. He gets a letter, apparently, from Chloe. Verse 11 says, my brothers, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. that you're fighting. We find out a little later in that chapter and the chapters that follow that they were grouping themselves up into divisions. They were saying, well, one group was saying, well, we're of Paul, and another group was saying, we're of Cephas or Peter, we're of Silas, we're of Timothy, we're of Titus, we're of whoever. Kind of grouping around a leader and saying, you know, we don't want anything to do with you. And he apparently hears of this from Chloe or members of Chloe's household. In chapter 16, the end of 1 Corinthians, and verse number 17, he hears from somebody else. It says, I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. So another group apparently came to Paul and gave him another bit of information about what was going on in the church. And those two pieces of information about what was going on in the church caused him to write the two letters that we have in our lap today. So on his third missionary journey, he writes 1 Corinthians. He actually writes it somewhere around 55, 56 AD. So the church has existed 4 or 5 years. And during that time, they have gotten a reputation for being Las Vegas-ish in scope. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1, there's a sense that he makes a trip between the time of writing 1 Corinthians and the time he writes 2 Corinthians. He calls it his painful visit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1. He says, so I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So apparently somewhere between 1 Corinthians and the time he writes 2 Corinthians, he slips into Corinth and is physically there, and it was very painful. Now, not only were they involved in great divisions, but they were involved in great immorality. It was breaking his heart that a church he had established had sunk to such low ebbs. It would be kind of like at this Bible study, if 4 years from now, you guys are all offering human sacrifices on an altar up here with candles and incense and other strange things happening. My heart would break that you had, in a short, relatively short period of time, gone from being students of God's Word to such debauchery. And that's the angst that comes out in there. Do I have to make another painful visit to you? When he returns to Ephesus, then he writes what he calls, in 2 Corinthians 2, a sorrowful letter. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 for just a second, and you can see where he refers to this second letter as being sorrowful. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love. Have you ever disciplined a kid and it was such an issue that after you disciplined them and sent them to their room or whatever, you sat and cried over the issue, over the fact that you had to discipline them so firmly, that you had to do what you needed to do to cause a course correction? If you haven't had that yet, it's coming. And it's not a pleasant thing. You take no joy in inflicting pain, whether it's an old-fashioned spanking or a reduction of privileges, or they can't do something they were really planning to do because you've got to get their attention and move them in a different direction. And it breaks your heart as much as it does theirs. You remember your parents used to say, this hurts me more than it does you, and you laughed, aha, sure. The truth of the matter is it sometimes does. And that's what Paul's saying. I've had to get on you. I really had to nail you. My first letter was in your face, and it brought me no joy. He doesn't delight in slamming them. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, by the way, the second letter apparently was carried by Titus back to them. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we get the sense that he's going to go back now a third time. In verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12, 14, now I'm ready to visit you for a third time. Now, if you pick up a couple of commentaries and try to work out the timeline, it gets very confusing. What I put down on your notes is what I think is the easiest and clearest and a succinct way to see Paul's involvement with the church in Corinth. So a couple of visits, some people coming to him with information. He writes 1 Corinthians, a real in-your-face kind of book. And then he writes 2 Corinthians, a much different kind of tone to that letter. Let's talk a little bit more about the city of Corinth. What was it like? I thought about giving you this nice big blow up of the area around Corinth. It's kind of a unique city because it's on an isthmus. You know what an isthmus is? It's a narrow piece of land. Do we have any isthmuses around here? I can't think of one. But imagine California was coming down the Central Coast, and at some point just north of LA, it narrowed to about 6 miles. And it went 4 or 5 miles as a very narrow piece of land, and then bludgeoned back out. And bludgeoned in. Burgeoned back out. In Corinth's case, the whole thing of Greece comes down. It narrows at Corinth. It's a little isthmus, and then it broadens out. There is one sea on one side and another sea on the other side. So it's a unique city in that it has two ports. It has a port to the Aegean Sea and a port to the other side. Aegean and Adriatic, I guess. Maybe the other way around, Adriatic and Aegean. But at any rate, two ports in a single city. Very unusual. Because of that, it was a central spot for commerce. All kinds of things, the shipping lanes, if you will, ran through Corinth. If you were coming across the Mediterranean from the west to the east, you're going to stop in that port city. And then if you're going on towards the rest of what you and I would call Turkey, or into what now is Jordan, or not Jordan, Jordan, I suppose, no. Anyway, across the north part of what is now Iran and Iraq, and moving out towards the Asian concept, or the Asian area, you're gonna come out the other side of Corinth. You're gonna, transfer goods in. It's gonna go across about a 5 or 6 mile isthmus, and it's gonna get on another boat, and it's going on east. It's a uniquely situated city, and because it's uniquely situated, it has a lot of coming and going. It's a big city of commerce. Any kind of port city where stuff is coming and going, you got a lot of influx of foreign people. Very true here. It's not just the Greeks. Because the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, there were a ton of Jews there. There were some Christians as well. Not a whole lot, but a few. So we got a lot of Greeks, we got a lot of Romans, we got a lot of Jews, we got a lot of merchants coming and going. And because they're coming and going, there's not the culture that binds them with as many morals as maybe another culture would. It's kind of a little of this and a little of that. Whatever you believe, come together. It was a city stuffed with temples. It doesn't matter who you wanted to worship, there was a temple available for you. One of the notes I put there, it says, it was a key city in Greece between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea, a major Roman colony. It was a strategic center. And then the quote I had there is, a church composed of people of these characteristics, with a large infusion of Jewish converts, educated in the midst of refined heathenism, surrounded by all the incentives to indulgence, taught to consider pleasure, if not the chief good, yet in any form a good, plied on every hand by philosophers and false teachers, might be expected to exhibit the very characteristics which in this epistle are brought so clearly into view. Absolutely true. If you want it, you could get it in Corinth. If you liked it, it was available. If it was a form of pleasure, it was at your hand. There were probably about 700,000 people in the city, and an astonishing thought is about two-thirds of them might have been slaves. So not a great, ancient, well-organized, steeped in tradition kind of place. It's a port city. In fact, it's got two ports. And everything that you can imagine that would be available was available in Corinth. Of all the cities of the ancient world, Hodges says in his commentary, it was the most notorious for licentiousness. If what the guy was showing us on our first tuk-tuk ride was any indicator, certainly Corinth would have all of those kinds of things available for all of those kinds of appetites. The city, as I mentioned, is filled with shrines and temples. The one you might know is the temple to Aphrodite. The church then is trying to grow up. 4 or 5 of its first years, and Paul was only there 18 months. So here's a church that's trying to grow up in that kind of pressure, in that kind of societal influence. It is a place where they're being called out of very pagan society to suddenly turn their focus and attention and behavior to a very Christ-like society. Very tough to do.
the people that were in that church worked at the port. The people that were in that church served at a temple. The people that were in that church, you know, were part of that city and that culture. It reminds me an awful lot of a Las Vegas as an example. Imagine being a godly person, or let's imagine you're not. You become a Christian somehow. Yeah, you become a Christian, and it's your job to stand on the street corner and sell the girly something and others. That, you know, that's a pretty tough church to be growing and maturing in the things of Christ, because the influence is immense. With that in mind, then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians start to make a little bit better sense. It's really accepted that Paul wrote both of these books. Nobody argues that. And most definitely, it was written under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And I have a nice quote there for you. The hand of the Holy Spirit is evident in all that he wrote. The only disproof of Paul's inspiration that would be worth consideration would be the composition of some letters that are equal to this and are written by a man who is not inspired. The Holy Spirit guided Paul's mind and his thoughts so that the result bears the divine stamp. The result, the written result, is the real evidence of inspiration. And as you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you will come to a clear conclusion that Paul has a heavy heart as he's writing both of these letters. Now let's talk a little bit about the theme of both. 1 Corinthians, the theme is in response to some questions, to a report or two, that they have about some doctrinal issues. Or I shouldn't even say doctrinal issues, but issues that doctrine will affect. But they don't get it. They don't understand it. They either didn't listen when he was there and he preached on those topics, or the influence has been so great since he's gone that they're fuzzy. So the three things that he's going to respond to them about, they're so carnal. They're so ungodly. Here are the three things. When Chloe's reporting the divisions and he gets on them, what are you talking about? Who cares who's doing the preaching? It's what we're preaching about. It's the risen Savior. It's not, you're not lining up behind a preacher. How many people have gone to a church only because of the style of the preaching of the pastor? And let's say God calls him and moves him, or a young guy comes along and he starts sharing his pulpit. Suddenly the church is in an uproar because there's such a focus on the guy. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, it ain't the guy, it's the message. Now, of course, we all, you know, like a certain style or feel fed by a certain style. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with feeling an affinity to the pastor, certainly to your Bible teacher. But the point is, it doesn't matter who's the person that's doing the talking. It's the message. Paul's really going to get after that in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians. And then there's the report of all the immorality. You might remember that this, you know, it's reported to him that somebody's in an incestuous sexual relationship with what? His father's wife, his mother-in-law or something. And others. Other, you know, kinds of immorality. He responds to that very, you've got to be kidding me. How could you possibly think to do this? And then he nails them for it. And thirdly, he wants to address, apparently they sent him a letter with some questions, some real, well, what about this and what about that? One of them has to do with marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 is a chapter all about singleness and the importance of marriage. Couple of chapters has to do with, should we eat the meat that gets offered to idols? You know, they would slaughter animals on a temple, lots of temples, lots of shrines, lots of slaughtered animals. So apparently some of, maybe that was their job, you know, that they slit the throats of the lambs that were on the altar, and then whoever did the offering, he goes away and here's all this good meat. So the question is it okay for my family to eat that meat? We didn't offer it. I wasn't over there worshiping, but it's left over. Can we eat it? He's in a Tupperware and it came home. Is it okay to eat the lamb? It was a practical question having some spiritual implications. They ask that question, he answers it. They ask about public worship. How should we worship? What about communion? What about the guys that are drinking a little too much wine at communion? Well, how does that work? He answers that. So he has some practical questions. Now, the theme of 2 Corinthians is pretty different. When he gets to 2 Corinthians, he's not nailing them for the divisions or the sexual immorality, but he's not so much going after the questions they had. It's kind of like I answered all those last time. Here he's really defending, hey, I am an apostle. Now, by definition, the word apostle in the New Testament means someone who eyeball to eyeball was taught by Jesus. Someone who was there, heard it from the horse's mouth. You say, well, how did Paul do that? He came later. He did, but if you'll remember, when he has his great conversion, that at the end of his conversion, God takes him off to the backside of the desert for 3 years, and he has a face-to-face, spiritual, miraculous teaching time for him to get up to speed with the risen Savior. And so he says, I'm an apostle out of time. I'm not in the same way all the other guys were, like James or John or Peter, but I am an apostle. And he defends that to the church at Corinth, almost saying, guys, you do need to listen to me, and here's why. And then he stirs them up. He's taking that offering that he's going to take back to the church in Jerusalem, and he stirs them up about, here's why you should give. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 9, is a phenomenal chapter on why you and I ought to give, why we ought to be people of giving. The other day, in my house, so when we did taxes, Barb and I both realized we were getting more than we thought we were getting back from Uncle Sam. And there was a little, you know, little gig dancing all around the living room. Maybe we can go on vacation. Maybe we can do this, you know, whatever. And then she stopped and she looked at me and she said, have I already tithed on that money? You know, it was just a practical moment. And I went, I don't know. Do you tithe on your gross or your net? She stopped a second and she said, I think I tithe on my net. And I said, well, then, no, you didn't tithe on some of that. She goes, really? That's not good. How much would that be? And I said, I don't know. You go figure it out. So I gave her all the numbers. A few nights later at dinner, she said, you know, I have to increase my giving. And I said, really? Why? She said, because I'm getting this money back, and I haven't offered the first fruits to the Lord. I thought that was so cool. So cool. A very practical application of what Paul's dealing with in the chapters, the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians. So anyway, some dates. I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians written from Ephesus approximately 55-56 A.D. About a year and some later, now he's in Macedonia, and he writes 2 Corinthians. Now I want to give you some special notes about this book, or these two books. First off, in 1 Corinthians, it's extremely practical. Now we just studied Romans. Is Romans practical? Not really. It's more doctrinal. It's the meat. It's steak and potatoes, right? It's crunch and chew. It's take your time. This is big deal stuff. It's sit up straight, pay attention. It's not an easy read. It's application oriented. It is doctrine. 1 Corinthians is not like that. 1 Corinthians is much more practical. Here's the issues. You're dividing up. You're showing too much allegiance to a person. You're forgetting that the message behind the person is the person of Jesus Christ, not whoever it is that's doing the teaching. It's very practical teaching on sexual immorality. No, you can't sleep with him or her. No, it's an offense to have that person roaming around the church without dealing with that sin. No, you can't this or that. Very practical. One of the quotes I put in there is, unlike Romans, 1 Corinthians is not rhetorically elegant. It is plain, earnest, and unvarnished. The unusual simplicity and directness of this letter is appropriate to the practical content. The sentences are uncomplicated, and Paul forcefully amplifies his thoughts with abundant literary devices. He's just going, no, you cannot have sex with so-and-so. No, you cannot allow that man to be in your church once that's happened. No, you must have church discipline and deal with that. No, and just kind of very, almost like you would do a crowd of teenagers. You know, you're not going to spend a lot of time on the thousands of reasons why, because they're not going to get it. You're just going to get to the bottom line. There will be no hand-holding on the bus. You're not going to spend an hour and a half online, provoked thoughts. No, we're not. That's exactly what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians. In Romans, lots of doctrine, lots of meat, a lot of treatise, lots of formal teaching. We get to 1 Corinthians, very practical. It is, however, a long book. Romans is the only book that's longer. He had a lot to say. 1 Corinthians, he has a lot that he wants to answer, questions that they've had, reports that he's heard. He's being serious, man. It apparently was a difficult letter for Paul to write. You know, because he had planted the church, because he had love relationships in the church, he cared for them, he had kind of a papa relationship with them. When he gets to the issues in Corinth, it breaks his heart that they've so soon gotten to such a low ebb. It has been called, that is 1 Corinthians, the doctrine of the cross in its social applications. So if you're looking for a book to talk about how do you apply biblical principles and social issues, boom, 1 Corinthians is your book. It's an epistle that's been called milk. Now you remember in other portions of our scripture, the Bible's talked to us about how we should desire meat, not milk. A baby needs milk. You don't give babies meat. You don't even give them the Gerber stuff for a long time. It's just milk. Well, it's the same way with the Christian. You can't give them a 16-ounce T-bone of doctrine when they barely can understand the relationship they've just established with God. It's called milk for babies, and 1 Corinthians is often called that. The quote I have there for you, it says, the Corinthian believers were babies in Christ. They were underdeveloped, undernourished, suffering from malnutrition, contentious, quibbling, fighting, criticizing, and acting like little children, looking for childish things such as signs and wonders, and seeking for miracles and tongues and manifestations and other evidences which belong to the spiritual immaturity of the child of God and are not for the mature Christian believer. Paul calls them carnal. Does this sound like any churches you're aware of? Nobody wants to answer me, and I understand why. But you and I live in a culture that's very similar to this. That around us are things that are plainly not good. And somehow it seeps its way into our churches and minimizes our spiritual impact. Let me just illustrate my point. I don't want to make you uncomfortable. We're certainly not going to name names. But when was the last time in your church spiritual discipline took place where someone's life was held to an account, was called before the church held them accountable and said, sorry, you can't be here anymore until you confess that sin, repent, and change. Bye. I'm 40 years old in the Lord. Not once have I ever seen church discipline in any of the churches I've ever attended. Publicly or privately. They did it publicly. Now, I understand there may be a place for privately, and I'm not suggesting it has to be publicly, but I'm not aware where that course of action. Because of my job, I know some insights. Your kids tell all, by the way. Don't expect to have any family private secrets. We get it all. You and him have a big knockdown drag out Monday by 10, I know it. Make it fun, but it is true. Kids do tell all. But because of what I do, I know a little bit more about the family dynamics. And I, from time to time, hear about someone who will say, has strayed. Now, I might sit in church with that same person, five rows behind him or her. I'm aware of what behavior is going on. People around me may or may not, I don't know, I'll be aware. Nobody says anything. Nobody holds them accountable. Now, I'm not saying it's not done. You're right. Maybe being done privately that we're not aware of. Pastors, elders may be dealing with that. Let's hope so. But in a general sense, are we as a body of Christ in 21st century Southern California churches dealing directly with sin in our midst? Not much. And I think what would happen is Paul would write us a letter like 1 Corinthians. He'd go, stop it! Wah, 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 wah. This is not the way you ought to be doing it. It's not how a church should operate. Wah, 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 wah. Yeah, wah, 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 that's not your notes, but anyway. 2 Corinthians, he gets through with the thumping. He apparently has gotten some good reports. He's gotten some reports. They got rid of that guy. He's not allowed to be a part of their membership anymore. They've cleaned up their act about the way they're doing communion. They've stopped doing some other kinds of things. They're understanding what to do with that meat that was offered to idols. They clean up their thinking about marriage and singleness and so on. He gives kind of a better report. The situation at the church at Corinth apparently had improved. And I noticed some verses you can look at. Look at chapter 7. That's kind of a good example. Chapter 7, verses 5 and following. No, that's not the one I want. That's in the passage about marriage. My point is that apparently he's gotten some good news. And so now he wants to shift from the whack, whack, whack to kind of an exhortation to keep going. This is good. You're on the right track. You cleaned up your act. You stopped doing this and that and those and them. And now when you're coming together, there's some power in your midst. This is good. I'm encouraged. I want to encourage you. He also wants to talk to them quite a bit about this offering. And I've mentioned that chapter 9 is, I think it's the middle of chapter 9. I'm in 1 Corinthians. That was what my problem was. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, because I'm in the wrong thing. Chapter 9. Yes, verses 6 and following. He's got that great passage about giving. And the reason he talks to him is not because he wants the offerings to buff up. It's not because he wants a little more in his personal account. None of that is true. He's collecting this offering. He's going to take it to the church in Jerusalem. And so he does some very direct and practical teaching in that. And then by the time you get to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about, I'd really like to come again and see you. Look at verse 14. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time. And I'm not going to be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. He shifts in 2 Corinthians to a very personal, boy, I've missed you. When you haven't seen a relative or a dear friend in a while, and you say, well, I missed you, it's not the same thing as a person you saw 2 weeks ago. If you haven't seen them in a month or a year or something, and suddenly you get to be together again, man, there's a, I missed you. I hadn't seen Peggy in a while, and I got to see her at the beginning of the year, and I said, I missed Peggy. I missed you. It's a personal and emotive kind of way. He cares for these people. And 2 Corinthians shifts to a different, much more personal letter. And he exposes his own heart in a very significant way in 2 Corinthians. In fact, 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all Paul's letters. He talks more about himself in 2 Corinthians than anywhere else. A lot of details about how he suffered. Look just over to the left of where you are in chapter 11. And, down around verse 18. He says, since many are boasting in the way the world does, I'm going to boast too. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forth or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are those guys that you're so proud of, that you're following, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more a servant of Christ. I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country. He's sharing his heart. He's on a roll here. He's saying, hey, what do you mean? What about me? Let me tell you about me. Very personal. Let's connect intimately. If you were looking to outline, you would outline 1 Corinthians with 3 big sections. The first 4 chapters, that's him answering Chloe, and it's really focused on the divisions in the church. Then chapters 5 and 6, he nails the sexual immorality thing. And then from 7 on, he starts addressing what apparently he got a letter with a bunch of questions. So chapter 7 is a discussion about marriage. Chapters 8, 9, 10, and a little bit of 11, only verse 1. He talks about, you know, eat meat or things offered to idols. He talks about public worship, what should it be like, in chapters 11 through the end of 14. Chapter 15 is a great chapter. It's a highlight chapter. Take your highlighter, just square it off. It's all about the resurrection. It's probably the key description and discussion of the resurrection in the New Testament. And then finally, in chapter 16, he gets to the final discussion about that collection. So three sections in 1 Corinthians, answering Chloe, nailing the sexual immorality, and then a lot of open questions. Then in 2 Corinthians, again, there's kind of a threefold division. He sort of explains his ministry in the first 6.5 chapters, or I guess 7. In chapters 8 and 9, he talks about that collection, and so much that principles of sowing and reaping. And then the last four chapters, he talks about his vindication as an apostle. I'm going to take just one second and go back to chapter 9 just to show you the sowing and reaping principle. 2 Corinthians 9, look at verse 6. Over time, but I want to show you this. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. If you're feeling a little constrained and need to see a greater flow of God's blessing in your life, you want a little tip? You want to know how to make that happen? Wait for it. Up your giving. Start giving more. Double your giving. Double and a half your giving. Just see if you can't see that principle at work. He that sows sparingly, you get a sparing crop. He who sows generously, big crop. So I'm encouraging you. I can tell you from my very own life, that is a principle that works every single time. Now, it's not necessarily dollar in, dollar out, or dollar in, dollar and a half out. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that there is a rhythm to the whole issue of giving. And when your heart is open, when you're a giving kind of person, as opposed to the person that's got their hand around their possessions and their money and it's wadded up and you can't get it. But if you're a person that holds lightly, even resources, we ought to hold lightly everything. Relationships, family, children, whatever. But if you hold your possessions, your money lightly, and you're generous, you know, then there is a reaping coming back you can't believe. Yesterday, a gentleman was in my office. He has four daughters. They've been here at Stony Brook for many years. He's in ministry. They live somewhere else now. They came by just to let me see him. And he brought me a picture of the four girls. I can't believe them. They're all grown up. They don't look anything like the four girls that came here. But from time to time over the years, one or more of his daughters have written me one of those letters. I'm going on a mission trip. Could you maybe pray with me? And if you might be able to, maybe help me. Do you get those kind of letters? I hope you do. And I hope you give to them. You ought to. If you're not, I'll start giving you a few of the ones that I get. I get about 2 a month. But I want you to have them. And anyway, one from his daughter, Keen, just recently. I didn't know he was coming to see me. It was in my drawer. I was going, Lord, this is another one. I mean, goodness gracious. You know, and this is going to matter. How many of these do I have to do? I've already probably seen his kids around the world 3 times. I mean, oh, geez, Lord. Hey, man. I'm whining, and I put it in my to-be-paid drawer. It hadn't been paid yet, but it was going in my to-be-paid drawer reluctantly. I'm admitting to you. So then he showed up. He said, can I come by and see you? They came by. The one that's in the drawer was not with him. One of his other girls were. Talking. So I said, well, tell me about your sister. And then he starts telling me. Halfway through the conversation, I was so convicted. I'm going to, you know, I'll just pay the whole thing. What do you mean $40? I'm just going to pay the whole thing. I don't know if I can. But I'm just saying, I was totally attitudinally changed. Because he said, the little girl's going, yeah, and she's getting that, and she wants to be, and to the Lord, and now that she's been in, wherever it was, Egypt, and then it's her intention to go get her medical degree so she can go across the world, and did. And then the other one, same thing. And I'm going, oh, I'm feeling worse, and I'm curling into a ball in my office just because of my attitude. lousy 40 or 50 bucks. And look at what these kids are becoming. Wouldn't you want to have a part of that? So she's getting a very generous contribution because the Lord did a work in my heart. Anyway, that's a great passage for you. Let me answer the question, so what? When we finish, a doctrinal section like in Romans and we get to a practical section like 1 and 2 Corinthians, the real question that ought to come to your mind is, how should I see these both? Is it more important for me to know right things, or is it more important for me to do right things? And of course you know the answer to this. It's both and. There is a balance between having enough insight to do what's right and then actually to do it. If you're the kind of Christian who just spends all your time parsing Greek verbs and never get out and share the message of Christ, you're doing good on the doctrinal side. Check off the box that says, I know, but the I do part didn't happen. And if on the other hand, you're just out serving, and never spend any time studying God's word as to why you are serving or giving or doing, that's a little light too. And so the application that we could have at this point in our Bible study is we've gone through a really thick section of doctrine. Yes, important. And now we're in a very important section about practical things. Yes, very important. It's always both and. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It is so rich. It is so full. It is so applicable. It's part of our everyday life. We can't get enough of it, whether it's the meat part or the fruit part, whether it's the difficult to chew or the, oh, it goes down easy, whether it's the I need to know these things or it's the I need to do these things. Our Bible is so full. Thank you for letting us study it. Personally, Lord, I just get so much out of getting ready to come and teach, and there's so many things that need to be applied, and I thank you for each and every one of them. Help us to be students of your word so we can be servants of you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been really no fun without you at all. I hope you have a good time.